Well, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our freedom to come here and worship you. Thank you for showing many of us the grace that has reached out and touched our lives in 100 different ways in this room. Lord, we pray that we'd get to know this grace better in the coming few minutes, understand it more, love it more, and live in the light of it more. We pray for your help in all of these things. Amen. Well, I'll never forget. I'm going to move slightly to my right so everyone can see the screen. Is that? No, there's the screen. What day is it? I'll never forget the morning about 15 years ago that we had to report for training with hand grenades. They looked a bit like this. Should have a slide coming up. The Swiss-designed L-109 fragmentation hand grenade. They're filled with 155 grams of high explosive. And the way you use them is very simple. You pull off the black safety clip at the top, you pull out the pin, you look at the pin, you look at the grenade, you'd be amazed at what stress can do to people in the heat of the moment. It has been known for people to keep the grenade, throw the pin. I mean, I guess the pin might sort of poke the enemy in the eye or something. But generally, the ideal is that you pull out the pin, look at the pin, look at the grenade, get rid of the grenade, whether by dropping it in a trench or posting it through a bunker window or throwing it. And then as soon as it leaves your hand, the fly-off lever comes off, which initiates a 3 to 4 second fuse, at the end of which it explodes, sending out a strong concussive wave and spraying shards of burning metal in a kill radius of 360 degrees to about 15 feet. The intention then, it's like a generous bar of chocolate. Everyone gets a piece. And this particular morning, one of the drills we had to practice was to have the grenade in a pouch in our webbing, crawl up a short hill with an instructor by our side, get to a trench at the top, pull the grenade out, pull out the pin, look at the pin, look at the grenade, post the grenade in the trench, and slither back down the hill. That was the drill. And that morning, about 15 years ago, one of the instructors with us was this very quiet, sort of wise-looking, grey-haired sergeant. And he had a bit of sadness about him. And he kept stressing to us, whatever you do, lads, make sure your jacket is zipped all the way up to the top. And he kept saying it, kept saying it. And eventually we asked him why, and he explained. And he said that some years earlier, he'd been doing this same drill with other recruits. And one of them had crawled with him up to the trench, pulled out the grenade, pulled off the safety clip, pulled out the pin, looked at the pin, looked at the grenade, and then in his nervousness had managed by mistake to drop the grenade down the front of his jacket. And he couldn't unzip it because of his webbing. And he stared at the sergeant in horror. And the sergeant just had to say the final words this guy ever heard, "I'm sorry, I can't help you." And then the sergeant slid away, and this guy had 3 to 4 seconds on his own, must have been probably the loneliest 3 to 4 seconds of his entire life, frantically scrabbling, trying to get this thing out, and then he was gone. As you can see from the top of the handout inside the meeting program, this morning we're thinking about when I feel beyond God's reach. In other words, when it feels like God is saying to us, in the words of that old sergeant, "I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do for you," before God then disappears and leaves us on our own. Now, we can put on a good front often. I've been around long enough to know that. I've been doing that long enough myself to know that. And especially in church, right? You always put on a good, confident, happy front in church. If we're brutally honest with ourselves, there will definitely, in a number of people this size, be some whose marriages are on the rocks, whose kids are off the rails, or whose finances are creaking, or whose careers are crumbling, or whose health is failing. Maybe we've had a scary diagnosis. Or in any other way, something that makes it feel like our lives are crashing around our ears. And in some of these situations for us, the salt being rubbed into the wound will be that God is apparently nowhere to be seen. All we're getting is, "I'm sorry, I can't help you." And he seems to be gone. Or maybe for you, it's not so much the stress of those kinds of situations. I just mentioned that makes you wonder if you're beyond God's reach. Maybe it's, for you, it's what the Bible would call the sin. So you've done something. Or maybe something that no one else here knows about. Maybe you're in the middle of doing something right now. Maybe there's some addiction. Maybe you're having an affair. And you know God hates it. You hate it. But you can't seem to help it. And whatever the case, you can't help wondering if whatever that thing is disqualifying you from receiving God's grace. If you're putting yourself out of his reach. If you're doing the spiritual equivalent of dropping the grenade down your front. Or maybe it's nothing as dramatic as that. Maybe it's just more that if you're honest, you're backsliding. You've been backsliding maybe for years. Your conscience tells you you've been following God half-heartedly at best. Maybe it's just in recent months. You've kind of totally slipped away from going to church regularly, giving sacrificially, trying to do evangelism urgently, reading your Bible and praying daily. And so you wonder if it's because of that that God isn't blessing you. Has your backsliding put you out of his reach? Or of course, maybe you're none of the above. Maybe you're just here this morning mainly out of loyalty to Sam. He invited you to this baptism. You're supporting him as a friend. But you know there's no God. Maybe you're with one of these new atheists, you know, Richard Dawkins, Stephen Fry and co. And so you don't believe there's a God and you hate him. Or maybe you don't believe there's a God and you miss him. You wish he was there. Just imagine, I mean, sure, it's nonsense, pie in the sky, fairy tale, but imagine if there was an infinitely powerful being in complete control over your life who loved you more than you could imagine. Wouldn't that be nice? But either way, you know you're beyond his reach. We all are, right? Because he doesn't even exist. If you're any of these people that I've just mentioned, or if you know any of these people and you love them and you want to care for them, you've come to the right place this morning. Because we are starting a brand new series in the extraordinary, weird and wonderful, very weird, very wonderful book of Jonah. Jonah is insane. I've been immersing myself in it for the last couple of weeks. It's my new favorite book of the Bible, and it is just insane. And if you could sum up the message of Jonah in one word, it would be this. Can we have the next slide? And here's what grace is. Grace is God's undeserved kindness that he loves to lavish and pour out on people who have done nothing to merit their receipt of it. And the whole point of grace is that he loves to give it out in unexpected ways to unexpected people in unexpected situations. And therefore, the thing about grace is that it can touch you, it can reach out and touch you regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done, regardless of even what you think, regardless of anything. No one is safe. No one is immune to God's grace. And chapter 1 of Jonah in particular that we're about to have read from Dana has some very powerful, specific, life-transforming things to say about this grace. So Dana's going to come up in a second and read it. While she does so, here's the question for us to be chewing over in our minds. Question is, how does God show grace to the different characters in chapter 1? How does God show his undeserved kindness and love to the different characters we're about to meet in Jonah chapter 1? Dana.
All right. Our reading is coming from Jonah chapter 1. Verses 1 through 17, and that's on page 774 of the Bible that was on your seat. So I'll give you a second to look for that. That's page 774. Right. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Against them, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights.
Thanks a lot, Dana. That was without doubt my favorite reading we've ever had in Redeemer. Thank you, Dana. Let me quickly now say something to any among us who might be inwardly incredulous at this stuff. Maybe you were trying to suppress some snorts at some of the things that we're being asked to believe really happened. So we've got, you know, supernatural storms. We've got, well, first of all, God existing, and more than that, Him actually speaking to a human. We've got lots being cast and sort of being given supernatural accuracy. And obviously we've got the fish. And maybe you're thinking, how could any modern, educated Western adult possibly believe that stuff like that really happened? This is fairy tale country, isn't it? If this was an isolated document, absolutely, I'd totally agree with you. But the thing is, it's part of something bigger. It's part of an overall Bible that centers on and all comes down to one man, Jesus. And if Jesus really rose from the dead, in other words, if Jesus really was who he said he was, the divine Son of an infinite God, then everything is straight back on the table. If he wasn't who he said he was, then the whole of Christianity is fairy tale, not just stuff like this, the whole Bible, right? All the miracles. But if he was who he says he was, then suddenly there's no reason at all, even for stuff like this, not to have happened. So for those of us experiencing a bit of disbelief right now, can I just ask you, suspend it just for a few minutes after this morning. Look into the evidence for who Jesus was. That's what everything comes down to. And maybe tick the box on your connection card to indicate that you'd like to investigate that a bit further, because everything, all the way out to the validity of things like what Dana just read, hangs on if Jesus was who he said he was. Well, Jonah 1's incredibly rich. We're going to have a second swing at it next week as well, actually. Jonah chapter 1, part 2. This week, we just need to see how it is that God's grace reaches out and touches us and what that means for us in practice. So grab a pen if you want to fill in the blanks as we go along. Blanks on the handout. And the first thing to see about God's grace is that it reaches out and touches us by His sovereignty. By His sovereignty. And by sovereignty, what I mean, what the Bible means by that word, is simply His complete and utter control and authority and power over everything, from the most enormous things you can think of to the most minuscule, tiny, subatomic things you can think of. Everything. God's in control. He's in charge. That's what sovereignty means. So let's pick up the story again and let's see God's sovereignty. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So even from the get-go, chapter 1, verse 1, we see God taking the initiative, God setting the agenda, God indicating His sovereignty. But there's a lot more. We see it again in verse 4, where God hurls, very strong word in the Hebrew, this wind onto the sea, creating a massive storm, so furious and terrifying that even the ship threatens to disintegrate. The sailors are terrified. Anyone here seen the film Perfect Storm? George Clooney? Quite old now, maybe about 2000. Think that, okay? From the language here, that's the kind of monster storm we're talking about. We see God's sovereignty again in verse 7. When the sailors in terror turn to superstition, they start casting lots. Now, no one knows for sure, but they think lots probably involved throwing dice that had sides colored either black or white, and that if you reckon, they think that if you threw two blacks in relation to whatever question you were asking, the answer was no. If you threw two whites, the answer was yes. If you threw a black and a white, that meant throw again. It was probably something like that. Whatever the case, the lots end up pointing to Jonah. Now, purely in itself, casting lots is meaningless. It doesn't have power. It's just silly superstition, just throwing dice. But in this case, God graciously causes the casting of lots to work, thus again showing His sovereignty, even down to the precise fall of a couple of tiny little dice that can't have weighed more than a couple of grams. God's sovereign over the physics that ensured which side these tiny little dice landed on a ship that was no doubt doing this in the context of a terrifying regional typhoon that God had just cast. He's sovereign, is what we're meant to see. It's getting hard to miss, isn't it? We see it again in verse 9, this time from Jonah's own grudging mouth. No doubt the words in verse 9 must have been screamed above the howl of the storm. Look at what Jonah says. He says, "I fear the Lord," the capital letters, because that's the vowels in Hebrew for Yahweh, God's personal name, "the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Message, God is in charge. God is sovereign. We see His sovereignty again in verse 13. When the sailors try and escape the storm, but while trying to get Jonah off the hook by not handing him over to God, God just intensifies the storm. We see it again in verse 15 with the supernatural sudden calming of the storm. And of course, we see it in the famous way that we probably all know from our Sunday school days, if we had any, in verse 17. With the glorious provision of this fish that saves Jonah's life, as well as disciplines him and humbles him, as we're going to be seeing in a couple of weeks. And in fact, the fourth word of verse 17 is a key word throughout the book of Jonah. So verse 17, have a look at the fourth word. We get that word cropping up in Jonah four times. Each time it comes, it tells us we live in a world in which God does the appointing, with everything from typhoons to the roll of dice and everything in between. He's the boss. He's sovereign. So His sovereignty is all-encompassing, from the most gigantic storms to the roll of a tiny little piece of plastic, which side it lands on. And if you stop to think about that, if true, that is crazy, isn't it? What that means is that God intended for you to take the exact chair you're sitting in now. You thought that you independently chose it completely autonomously. You didn't. From before the beginning of time, God knew that you'd be sitting in that exact chair, not the one to the left, not the one to the right. He knew that you'd be wearing those exact items of clothing this morning. He knew that we'd be hearing this exact sermon, right to the syllable. He knew that you'd be speaking to the exact people you're going to be speaking to in a few minutes over refreshments afterwards. He knew exactly what you'd be saying to them and what they will be saying to you, down to the syllable, and so on. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? We live in a world saturated in God's sovereignty. Now, does that take away our responsibility? Again and again, the Bible insists that the answer is no. That's a paradox. We'll be hearing more about that later. But the point for now is that God's sovereignty is all-encompassing, and it's therefore inescapable. So look, I love how the writer puts this. That this story is brilliantly, brilliantly written. Every single word means something. It's very economical. It's very cleverly constructed. Here's just an example. Look at the first word of verse 3. Verse 3 starts with, "But Jonah." And then we see Jonah trying to escape God's will. Now look at how the first words of verse 4 start. "But the Lord." See how God cuts him off at the pass. And we see it again with the sailors. The sailors tried on. So verse 13 begins with, "Nevertheless, the men." And then we see them trying to escape God's will, trying to circumnavigate his sovereignty. And then for the second half of verse 13 starts with, "But God." But they could not. As again, God just cuts them off at the pass. That's the universe we live in. But more than just being all-encompassing, from storms to dice, and inescapable, we see that this mind-boggling sovereignty of God carries his kindness. Consider it. Because of God's sovereignty over Jonah's disobedience in not wanting to go to Nineveh, and in his choice of getaway ship, and in the storm, and then the lot, and then the storm getting worse, then the storm being calmed, because of that long, six-part, complex chain of events, the sailors end up getting saved. Every one of those six things needed to happen for the sailors to be saved. And they all happened. And I don't mean just saved from drowning. I think we can say from verse 16, these sailors end up getting saved for eternity. I think we're going to see them in heaven. I think we've got a picture of repentance and faith at the end of verse 16. And we also see how God's sovereignty carries his kindness to Jonah. That same complex chain of events, including item number 7, the provision of this fish, we'll think about that more next week, was again needed for Jonah to start a personal journey that runs longer than the length of this book, in which he goes from being an embittered, suicidal, selfish, callous, possibly racist, deeply unpleasant, very dysfunctional individual, to being a man who was so transformed by God's grace because of this chain of events we've just looked at, and another 3 chapters of the same, so transformed through it to the extent that he then wrote a book unbelievably candid about the kind of person he used to be in order to urge God's people in the years to come not to be like him. I think that's why Jonah wrote this book. He's saying, don't be like I was. And it was God's grace that transformed him so that he could write this book for us. So whether it's God's saving grace, as with the sailors, or his transforming grace, his sanctifying grace, as with Jonah, God's grace reaches out and touches us by his sovereignty. Now, I don't know what complex providential chain of events led you to be sitting in your exact seat right now. But as we're seeing in Jonah, nothing happens by accident. Could it be that even this morning, God is reaching out to you with his grace by getting you to see the truths in Jonah 1? Are these a word in season for you? Now, I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I was struggling because there's really nothing else in our frame of reference that even approaches God's sovereignty by definition, right? Because it's all-encompassing. It's inescapable. For example, here is an Apache longbow. Now, the range and the precision of an Apache longbow's weapon systems are stunning. Okay, so it can hit a target the size of a 2-pence coin from 8 kilometers away. It can hit targets while sitting over the horizon from those targets, so they never even see it. Even that is less than nothing compared to the range and the precision and the power that God wields. And one of the things Jonah 1 teaches us is that God uses that kind of range and precision, not of the Apache longbow, but of something that dwarfs the pathetic, puny little Apache longbow, to touch us with his grace, to bring his grace into our lives. That's the extent of God's sovereignty. Let's have the next slide, just so we're not distracted. Even more than that, we can see in Jonah 1 that God's grace reaches out and touches us, secondly, despite our sins. And I'm going to run through the last three points much more quickly now. But the second blank is, despite our sins. Now, we've touched on this a bit already. Let me just highlight it a bit further. So, from what we've seen of Jonah in the story so far, who thinks, hands up, who thinks Jonah is deserving of God's kindness from what we've seen so far? Any kind, sympathetic souls out there? No, me neither. Okay, we've got a couple. Okay, well, you're nicer people than I am. Let's have a look at, let's just move the focus onto Jonah a bit more closely. We have a few clues, okay? Here's how well the story's written. So first of all, we have Jonah's name. Does anyone know what Jonah means in the original Hebrew? It means dove. Now again, what kind of connotations do dove have for us? Anyone? What does dove make you think of? Gentle, peace, maybe beautiful as well, those kinds of things. That's not what dove meant in Jonah's culture. Okay, dove means something very different for us. In Jonah's culture, the connotations of dove were silly, senseless, stupid, always jumping the wrong way, doing the wrong thing, if ever they were given a chance. I suppose the equivalent for us might be something like bird brain. Okay, that's what we're meant to think when we see Jonah. That's what his name kind of means in our culture. So the word of the Lord comes in verse 2. Then what does bird brain promptly do? Verse 3, he flees. Never a smart move when you're up against a God who has the kind of sovereignty that we've seen he has. And what makes it worse is that he's not just a punter, he's a prophet. He should have been setting an example to God's people. And what makes it even worse still is that he doesn't just flee, he flees to Tarshish. You guys aren't like amazed at that. Let me explain what that means. Can we have the next slide? Okay, sorry for the graphics, but Joppa's here, okay? That's where the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Nineveh's here. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah not only heads in the diametrically opposite direction, he's told to go northeast, he heads due west. Jonah goes as far as he can possibly go in the known world. He goes almost to the Atlantic Ocean. He goes to the edge of the world. So that's why I say he doesn't just flee, he goes to Tarshish. And if it was possible to be even worse yet, not only does he flee to Tarshish, he even invests what would have been quite a lot of his own money in making sure that he gets to Tarshish. I think that's the point of the little detail that sticks out halfway through verse 3. Isn't that a weird detail that sticks out? Why did the narrator put that there? I think this is why. Jonah himself, he's giving us a little hint as to how entrenched and defiant against God he was. He was even willing to empty his own pockets to get away from God's call. So here we have a guy who's not just having a blip. He's not having a bad day at the office, fleeing on a whim. This guy is entrenched in his bitter determination to defy and disobey God. And it only gets worse. So God drops him a heavy hint. God drops Birdbrain a heavy hint with the old storm trick, giving him an opportunity to repent and see sense and ask God's mercy. But so willfully unreceptive is Jonah to God's call in his life, he even manages somehow to sleep in the midst of a storm that is terrifying seasoned sailors. End of verse 5. I mean, that is perverse, isn't it? I've read lots of stuff about the commentators on this book. They sort of discuss why was Jonah so tired. Maybe it's because he was stressed because he traveled all the way from his homeland a few miles from Joppa to find the port. Maybe it's because he had a sort of bad conscience that was making him stressed that left him tired. No, it's a symbolic detail. This guy is so perverse, he's deaf to God's call on his life. He sleeps in the midst of this supernatural, terrifying storm. And then God gives him another opportunity to repent and see sense in the form of the captain shaking him awake and urging him to pray, verse 6. So God is now even putting words in the mouths of random pagans to try and get bird brain to see sense, to try and get through to Jonah. Does Jonah listen? Nope. He waits until the lots have taken their course. Now, I wonder what was going through Jonah's heads as they're chucking these dice. He must have known they were going to point to him. He must have picked up that sort of God was tracking him on his trail. But he waits until the lots actually point to him. Then when he's absolutely forced to, he acknowledges God in verse 9. But he's still refusing to speak to God. It's kind of like, you know, when a married couple have fought, and they might say to the children, tell darling that she needs to let the dog out. And then we'll tell my husband that whatever. Jonah's not speaking to God. He's only talking about God. That was a silly example. My wife and I don't talk like that. I don't know where that came from. And then in verse 12, we get to what one of me must have been one of the very darkest, darkest moments in Jonah's entire life. Look at verse 12. This is now going off the deep end. So bitterly, defiantly opposed to Jonah, is Jonah to God's task for him going to preach to Nineveh, he would even rather die. He would literally rather die than obey God and go to preach to Nineveh. And he tells the sailors to throw him into the raging sea. He then makes it even worse. Verse 13, he risks their lives as they try to save his by not doing that. The storm gets worse. So there's a little picture of Jonah. Let's just in case the voting has changed at all, another quick straw poll. Anyone think Jonah deserves God's kindness so far? Okay. Well, we've still got a few sympathetic guys who are obviously nicer than me, but I think this is a picture of God's undeserved kindness to Jonah. Because we get the undeserved kindness then at the end of this catalogue of perverse, nasty, trenchant defiance against God. We then get verse 17. And in verse 17, Jonah's life is saved. And God's patient project of working on his character continues. All of which is a dramatic illustration of the truth that God's grace reaches out and touches us, point number two, despite our sins. And by the way, we mustn't think that Jonah just didn't want to go to Nineveh out of fear for his life. If he was simply frightened that they would lynch him, and as we'll see in the coming weeks, Nineveh were, again, just beyond the pale in terms of wicked, dark, evil. Think ISIS. But if Jonah was simply frightened that Nineveh would lynch him, murder him, that would be one thing. If that was the reason Jonah's fleeing from God, I could have a bit of sympathy with Jonah. I could understand that. But Jonah's reason for rejecting Operation Nineveh is much, much darker. Now, I'm not going to give it away now, no spoilers. We're going to discover it in about 3 weeks' time. It doesn't get revealed until later in the story. I don't give the game away. But trust me, it's a very, very dark, unpleasant reason that Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. It's not the reason we might assume. Part of the brilliant storytelling here. And yet, verse 17, his life is saved. Here's where things get even more amazing in my mind, okay? Not only does God's grace reach out and touch Jonah despite his sins, get this, God's grace reaches out and touches Jonah through his sins. And that is the mind-boggling extent of God's sovereignty. Think about it. Why did God have to select Jonah for Operation Nineveh? God would have known that Jonah, in his sovereignty, God would definitely have known that Jonah would rather have died than go to Nineveh. Why not pick one of the other prophets? Maybe find someone who was happy to go to Nineveh. That would have been win-win for everyone, right? God would have been obeyed first time. Jonah wouldn't have had to go. The other prophet would have got to do something he was happy to do. Everyone wins. And yet, if God hadn't chosen Jonah and put Jonah through this extraordinary experience, we've only just begun. We've got another three chapters of God giving Jonah chances and Jonah rejecting God. Jonah would never have changed. Like I said, I believe God did melt Jonah's heart and transform him as a person in the end, as shown by him writing this unbelievably candid account of what he used to be like, partly to urge God's people like us, thousands of years later, not to be like him. But if God had to let him be, if God had let him be and just chosen someone else who didn't need storms and lots and being swallowed by fish and being spoken to by pagans to be transformed for the better, Jonah would have lived out the rest of his life as this same embittered, miserable, disobedient, suicidal, selfish, callous, racist, dysfunctional, deeply unpleasant individual that we meet in this book. Jonah would never have changed. And so it is that God's grace touches us even through our sins. Now, we're starting to draw to a close. In a sense, we're on dangerous ground with these first 3 points, because they can easily be abused. Someone could easily say, oh, great, so if God's grace comes to me, number one, by his sovereignty, I can just be fatalistic. Nothing matters. God's going to sort it anyway. Number two, if it comes to me despite my sins, it doesn't matter if I sin, right? Got a blank check. Sin as much as I want. God's grace comes to me despite my sins. Number three, if it comes to me through my sins, well, hey, I should sin even more. We could abuse those 3 points by saying all of those three things. The Bible answers each of those questions very specifically with a very emphatic, absolutely not. Pursuing that logic would actually give away that we weren't after grace. We might think we were, we might kid ourselves that we were after grace, God's saving grace, God's transforming grace in our lives. What we'd actually be after is what we can call cheap grace. Cheap grace isn't grace at all. Cheap grace is just a license to sin. And chasing cheap grace, when you think you're chasing grace, does something very gradually but very dangerous to you. And we'll be looking at that next week, Jonah chapter 1, part 2. For now, though, let me just say that this book, that there is a book that nails these last 2 points about sin, that God's grace comes to us despite it, and even more than that, through it. And it's this book. It's called Spectacular Sins. It's by John Piper, great author. And it says, Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose. God uses our sins in the glory of Christ. Let me just read a short blurb on the back. This blurb is by Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a godly Christian lady. She's probably now in her 60s. She went for a dive in the sea when she was about 17, broke her neck, spent the entire rest of her life as a quadriplegic, and she has seen God's grace come to her in massive ways. She's one of the most joyful people you could ever meet in his sovereignty. Here's what she says about this book. When it comes to holocausts or other horrors, most of us assume God has his hands tied and his back to the wall. John Piper paints a different picture from the pages of Scripture that will strengthen your heart, bolster your faith, and deepen your understanding of the largeness of God's sovereignty. So that's John Piper's Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. It's available on the Redeemer Online Bookstore. Go to the website. Go just out of interest, have a quick show of hands. Who hasn't read this and might be interested in reading it? Anyone? And I think one of the first hands up was Daniel. It's yours. Let me know what you think of it in a few weeks. Final handout, final blank on the handout is storms. Okay, that's what Johnny Erickson Tada experienced when she broke her neck age 17 and still experienced God's grace. Storms. As we've seen already, it was indirectly because of the storm that the sailors experienced God's saving grace. It was because of the storm, among many other things, that Jonah experienced transforming grace. And that resonates with a Bible truth summed up in verses like Romans 8:28, which says this. And we know that for those who love God, all things, that's the crucial phrase, work together for good. Even supernatural, terrifying typhoons to the west of Joppa thousands of years ago. All things, even the tiny little throw of dice, for those who love God, all things work together for our good. Now, very often in life, we won't see immediately how the particular storm we're in the middle of could be achieving anything good. It might be unbelievably painful. Maybe you're going through one of those storms I gave examples of at the beginning in terms of your marriage or your finances, your career, your kids, maybe a loved one that you've lost recently. Often we won't have a clue as to how it could possibly begin to be anything good in our lives. We might not see the good that comes from it for decades. or even until after we've died in eternity. We might not see it until months, weeks, days. Sometimes it's the case that something awful happens, you're in a storm, and it's just a matter of seconds or minutes later that God then reveals to you how he's using that for good in your life. We're not guaranteed always to see how the storms work for good. Sometimes we will. Chapters like Jonah 1 tell us that God's goodness, whether or not we can see it, is to be found in the midst of our storms. It's to tell us that verses like Romans 8:28 are true. And the illustration sometimes used for this is of a woven tapestry. So can we have the next slide? Thank you. If our lives are like threads, okay, and if God is the master weaver, the Bible promises that every single aspect of them is being skillfully woven into something good and beautiful. Now, in this life, we often just see the underside of the tapestry. And the underside looks messy and random and ugly, just loose threads sticking out all over the place, no apparent meaning or beauty. Sometimes we get the occasional glimpse of the top side of the rug. As you can see in the top left corner, sorry, the graphics are poor on this. I hope you get the point. The sailors got to see within a few hours about the goodness that God had brought into their lives through that terrifying storm when they thought they were going to die. As I said, often we won't, but the promise is that the tapestry is being woven. The lesson of Jonah 1 is happening. Romans 8:28 is true. Let's have the next slide. And we're nearly done. So as we start to draw to a close, let me add one final, all-important dimension to this story, without which the story isn't complete. Jesus. Maybe you were wondering when we'd get onto him, because we find out in places like John 5, Luke 24, all of Scripture is about Jesus. The whole Bible points to him and is fulfilled in him, is about him. And that goes for Jonah 1 as much as anywhere else. So there are lots of ways in which Jesus fulfills Jonah 1, in which he makes sense of Jonah 1. I'm just going to pick one, and it's that Jesus is the ultimate outpouring of God's grace. Jesus is the climactic way in which God's grace reaches out and touches us. It was in God's perfect sovereignty that Jesus came to earth to pay for our sins. That was our first lesson from Jonah 1. That was a plan determined by God from before the beginning of time. Second point from Jonah 1, Jesus saved us despite our evil and hostility to God while we were still his enemies, the Bible says. In fact, more than this, third point from Jonah 1, Jesus even saved us through our hostility and our evil, if you can get that. The sin that humanity committed by torturing the Son of God to death, by nailing him up on the cross, was itself the sin that enabled the payment for all of the sins of God's people. See the genius of that. And of course, fourth point, it is by Jesus' death that the truth is secured, that God's grace is present, even if we can't see it, in the most painful, frightening, stressful storms. Because as he was dying, Mark's gospel records him as screaming out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did Jesus scream that out? Surely God couldn't actually have forsaken his own son. Well, yes, he did, for a time. And that was because Jesus was experiencing hell on our behalf so that we might not have to. So God abandoned Jesus in his ultimate storm on the cross, so that he might never abandon us in ours. God forsook Jesus in his ultimate storm so that he might never forsake us in ours. There are just some of the ways in which Jonah 1 finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Well, let's take a bit of quiet now to look over the handout. We'll take a bit of silence, after which I'll pray. It's worth thinking what this chapter will mean for us in the coming days. Jonah chapter 1 part 2 next week will be more practical. There'll be some very concrete, specific applications. But Jonah chapter 1 part 1, I hope, has laid a groundwork. What will it mean for our relationship with Jesus? What will God's sovereignty mean for how much we trust God in our storms. Wonder if you remember the grenade guy at the beginning. Maybe we can remind ourselves, praise God, that he never says to his people, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do for you. We are never beyond his reach. Father God, we thank you for Jonah 1. We thank you for your unbelievable sovereignty that ranges from everything, from supernatural regional typhoons to the physics that determine which side up a couple of a gram piece of plastic lands when it's thrown, and everything in between. Thank you that you reach out and touch us with your grace. By your sovereignty, despite our sins, even through our sins. Father God, please help us to understand these things. Would they give us a sure footing in life? When the storms come, Lord, please would we trust that you are working all things out for good. Would we hang on for dear life? Would we cling on to Romans 8:28, to Jonah 1? Would we look forward to heaven, and then after Jesus comes back, the new creation, when we will see the beautiful tapestry that you're working at the moment, that will redeem all of the pain and suffering and hardship that we suffer now. Lord, please do this work in us. Let us not be like Jonah. Thank you for his humility and candor in writing this book to help us not to be like him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.